Vashcheni acharecha narutza. Narutza, roots, let's run. So, take me with you, that is, let us go together. This is a woman who is speaking to her beloved, and she's saying, let's run together, let's run away together. Heviani hamelech chadarav, the king has brought me into his chamber, his room. Nagila v'nisbacha boch, and we will delight and we will be joyous with you. All right? So again, this is on the level of the pshat, of the text. This is a lover and a beloved discussing their relationship, the intimacy of their relationship. On the level of the allegorical level, so this is a description of the relationship between God and the Jewish people. And this is the Jewish people, who is the female, the woman, who is saying to her beloved, to Hashem, let us go together, let us be together. There's desire for intimacy. And we talked a couple of times ago about how certain moments in Jewish history were moments of intimacy, of close contact between God and the Jewish people. And that's being described as the king bringing us into his chamber. So what does that refer to? Well, in a historical sense, it refers to... Hi, how are you? It refers to the building of the Mishkan. You remember last week we talked about how the moment of closest contact between God and the Jewish people was the moment of revelation at Sinai, when the Jewish people all heard God speak directly, and they could hear him and perceive God as they never have and as we never will again. That was the moment of closest contact. We saw last week that was the moment of the kiss between God and the Jewish people. In order to sustain that kiss, in order to sustain that intimacy, Hashem instructed the building of the Mishkan. The reason for building a tabernacle, and then the tabernacle, of course, was the portable building that they built in the desert and carried with them, and then eventually King David and his son King Solomon built the permanent Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple in Yerushalayim. The whole reason for that, according to the Ramban, we shared this before, is to take the moment of Sinai and elongate it into time, so that the Mishkan is the place where God and the Jewish people meet. The other term for the Mishkan, remember I mentioned to you, is Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. And it is the meeting place of God and the Jewish people. So, you know, why is it that even today the area of the Kotel is such a holy place? Because it's the spot that God chose to meet, to have the closest contact with the Jewish people. And that's what the Ramban says, and therefore the Chadarav, the room, is a reference to the building of this room, the building of the Mishkan. This line was taken and utilized by a later writer and becomes one of the central themes of a later story in the Torah. Do you have any idea of what that is? This phrase, Heviani HaMelech Chadarav, the king brought me into his chamber. Does that resonate for you with a phrase that I don't know of later? This is Solomon, King Shlomo HaMelech himself. Megillas Esther, exactly. You should be able to see that the entire story of Megillas Esther, which is written hundreds of years later, how long? Four or 500 years later, by Mordechai and Esther, that whole story can be understood as a continuation or a playing out of Shir HaShirim. Because what is the story about? The story is about Esther, who is outside. Remember I said to you last week, one of the things to look for in Shir HaShirim is movement. where are people going in, going out. Whenever someone is moving or something is moving, it's a very important part of the story. So Esther is on the outside, and her desire is to come in. And if you remember this passage, Mordechai says Esther has to go to see Ahasuerus. And Esther says, no, I can't go. And Mordechai says, you have to go. And Esther says, okay, gather the Jews together, and I'm going to fast for 3 days, and then I'm going to be ready to go in. And if you read the description, and I urge you to read the description again, because it appears that the verses are very repetitious. It says, as she comes in, and he says, who's there? And she announces herself, and he allows her to come in. And there's a subtext. We all know that on the level of pshat, on the level of the simple meaning of the text, it's about Esther trying to ask Ahasuerus to save the Jewish people. But there's a subtext. Remember I told you, whenever in Shir HaShirim, back to us, whenever the word Shlomo is mentioned, it refers to Solomon, King Solomon, the son of King David who wrote Shir HaShirim, but it also refers to Hu Shehashalom Shalo, he to whom peace pertains, meaning it refers to God. In the book of Esther, our sages tell us whenever the word Hamelech is mentioned, which means the king, on the level of Pshat, it refers to Ahasuerus. On the level of Drush, it refers to God. And so there is an entire level of the story of Esther. It has nothing to do with Ahasuerus. It has to do with the relationship between God and the Jewish people. And there was a distancing in the relationship between God and the Jewish people when the first temple was destroyed and the Jews were exiled to Babel, to Babylonia. And that's where we meet up with Mordechai and Esther and the Jews of Shushan during a time of exile. It's a time of dispersal, of distance. And the story is about overcoming the distance between God and the Jewish people. And so what Esther is trying to do, on the level of Pshat, she's trying to get into the room to speak to Ahasuerus. On the level of Drush, the Jewish people is trying to reunite with the closeness of their relationship with God. And that's what that's all right. I'm just glad it wasn't mine. It's not a problem. So Esther is representing the Jewish people in that manner. And that's why it's so important for her to come into the king's room. And of course, the aftermath of Purim on this allegorical level is not just on the physical level, it's that the Jews avoided being killed. On the allegorical level, the Purim story is what allows for Jews to return to Israel and to rebuild the second temple just a few years after. It was actually the son that was born to Ahasuerus and Esther. He is the king that allowed the Jews to go back to Israel and to rebuild the second temple. Darius, Dariavish. That was their son. So on, just like Shir HaShirim has these multiple levels, the book of Esther also has these multiple levels, and this phrase of getting back into the chamber is a phrase that is then used in the Purim story. Nazkira dodecha miyayin. Let's continue reading. Meisharim ahevucha. All right, I'm going to skip that for now. I'm not going to comment on every single verse, but please read them along, and after a while, you yourself will be able to see the levels of meaning that pertain to each verse. Yes, of course, of course. By Shlomo HaMelech, the Rambam seems to indicate earlier in his life, like as a middle-aged person or as a younger man. It might be during. It might actually be during or just when it was completed. One level of its meaning might be a song of description of what was achieved in building the Beit HaMikdash. That's one possibility. Okay. Shchora ani v'nava. Okay, now this is a little bit hard to translate. Shchora means, here it says dark, I'm going to show you in a moment, a better translation of Shchora would be scorched, burned. In other words, sunburned. Vinava and beautiful. Right? I'm going to explain how we will understand it in just a moment. Benos Yerushalayim, daughters of Jerusalem. This is the woman who is speaking to the other women and saying, I am scorched and beautiful. It would appear that scorched and beautiful are opposites. I'll show you why. Ke'ohalei Kedar, like the tents of Kedar, apparently there's this place of Kedar that had tents, maybe like Bedouin tents that were dark. Kirios Shlomo, like the curtains of Solomon. These may have been the curtains used in beautifying the Beit HaMikdash. There were many colors, maybe dark colors. Al tir'uni sh'ani shchar chores. Don't look at me, because I am shchar chores, whichever word we're going to use. This uses dark, but you see why I said shesh zafasni hashamesh, because the sun has burned me. That's why I use the term scorched or sunburned. It means it's a condition where the sun has changed my appearance. Well, the opposite way. It's made it darker, not earlier.
I am black with sin. I am comely with earth.
I want to leave that to the side, because as I said, that's not a translation. That's something different. I want to leave that to the side. But we're going to look at the different levels. Okay? Now, Bnei Imi Nicharubi, my mother's sons were angry with me. Sammuni Notera Es Hakramim, they made me watch the vineyards. And Karmi Shali Lo Notarti, but my own vineyard I did not look after. Okay, so let's look at this. This is a very, very important, significant, and deep and mysterious verse. And let's look at it. First thing is, this is going to be a repetition. Remember I said to you, pay close attention to words and phrases that are going to be repeated throughout the work, because they're going to be used either in a similar way or in a different way. Whenever the woman refers to other women, she refers to them as Benos Yerushalayim, the daughters of Jerusalem. On the level of pshat, of the simple meaning of the text, this would refer to other women who are jealous of this woman's relationship with her beloved. On the level of historical drush, of allegorical meaning, this would refer to the other nations of the world who are jealous of the relationship that God has with the Jewish people. On the level of sod, which we described as being the level of the personal mystical relationship between God and each individual, these other women would be other philosophies, other approaches to life that would be jealous of the service of Hashem. So it's going to relate on all these different levels.
Other philosophies differ from other nations. Other nations are other religions.
They are. It's just one is a level of people, the other is a level of ideas. That's what I mean to suggest. So, the first thing I want to point out to you is the phrase that is used to describe all these things is Benos Yerushalayim, because Yerushalayim is the center of the world. And Yerushalayim is seen by Shlomo as not just the center of the world for Jews, but the center of the world for everybody. In fact, in Shlomo's time, it was, literally as well as figuratively. So, Shlomo could refer to all the nations of the world as being all the other daughters of Jerusalem. And this is a phrase we're going to see over and over and over again. And the relationship between the woman and the other daughters of Jerusalem is going to be a very important subject. Okay, now. The straightest way to interpret the verse of Shchora Ani V'Nava is that Shchora and Nava are opposites. That is, it says, Shchora ani, I am scorched or I am burned, V'nava, and beautiful. But here, the letter Vav, which usually is translated as and, would really be translated as but. That is, even though I am scorched, I am affected by the sun, still I am beautiful. So you're setting up two opposites. There is something that is affected, and then there's some that's not beautiful, and there's something that is still beautiful. Now, let me just share with you a number of the interpretations that our sages have given to this, and then show you how it works into the pasuk. One approach goes like this. Shchora ani, I am scorched. I am affected on the level of my actions. Meaning, as an individual, I as an individual have committed certain sins. The Jewish people, on the level of the Jewish people as a people has committed certain sins. For example, the building of the golden calf. However, in spite of the transgression of individual sins, which affects my appearance, it is affects me on the outside, superficially, externally. In spite of that, v'nava, the truth is that I'm still beautiful. The inner reality is that in spite of whatever I've done, it only affects me superficially, and the real essence of myself as a person, of the Jewish people as a people, remains pure. So, for example, Shchora ani refers to the egel. The nava refers to the merits of our patriarchs and matriarchs. That is the fact that we are inherently a holy people because of our patriarchs and matriarchs. That is in spite of the fact that we have acted mistakenly from time to time. I'll give you another example. And the Medrash has like a whole list of different interpretations of these two words. I'll just give you a couple of examples to show you how it works. Shchora ani b'yemos ha-shavua. I am affected and darkened and scorched by the days of the week. V'nava, however, I am beautiful on Shabbos. In other words, during the days of the week, I live, and again, on a personal level and on a national level, involved in mundane activities, involved maybe not so different looking than the rest of the world, not so involved with spirituality or close to Hashem, but that's balanced by the way that I look on Shabbos. And it's just such an amazing insight. I mean, it's true for us every single week, but it's certainly true in Europe for hundreds of years, when Jews would have been made to feel persecuted and downtrodden and impoverished and really the bottom of the ladder of society in many places for centuries and centuries. And yet, when Shabbos came, Jews felt about themselves differently. What Shabbos does is it allows us to feel that we are all aristocrats. We are all kings and queens. And our children are all princes and princesses. What Shabbos does for us is it allows us to have an altered self-image. So again, that's going to be this contrast between Shchora and Nava. Another example. Shchora ani be'olam hazeh, v'nava be'olam haba. I am darkened and affected in this world, and I am beautiful in the world to come. Again, we discussed this a couple of months ago, where one way to understand what happens to us in this world is to understand that we may suffer and we may be affected in this world, and we may not understand why that happens, and yet we have to see that the whole picture includes Olam Haba, the world to come as well. And therefore, that is a purely spiritual realm where we enjoy the closest contact with Hashem, and that balances out the pain, and the being affected by this world is balanced by the world to come. Another example, one more. Shchora ani b'yemos hashana. I am darkened and affected and burned, scorched by the year, the days of the year, v'nava b'yom ha-kippurim, and I am beautiful on Yom Kippur. So again, on, you know, we live our lives and we act however we act, and sometimes right and sometimes not so right, so we get somewhat messed up through the course of the year in our daily lives, and then comes Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is an opportunity to be able to show our best side, our most beautiful side. Some people have the mistaken notion that Yom Kippur is a sad day. It's not. It's the happiest day of the year. It's the day when we have the opportunity to stand before Hashem with complete forgiveness, with complete purity, complete cleanliness from any mistake that we've made. So there's a contrast between the way we look on all the days of the year and the way that we look on Yom Kippur. Now, but here's the point. All of these contrasts, and there are many, many more, you should be able to think to yourself, many, many more. But there's a tremendous lesson in the nature of all of these contrasts, and that's from the second half of the verse, where the verse says, the pasuk says, "Al tiruni shani shkachora," says, "Don't look at me. I'm embarrassed at how I look." Shesh zafasni hashamesh. I've been affected by the sun. So first of all, on the level of pshat, this is a lesson not to spend too much time in the sun. It's not good for you. All these centuries when people were doing this, and here the Torah tells us clearly. Unless you protect yourself, unless you have a high enough protection, be careful of sitting in the sun too long. Okay. But look at what the message is. The message is that underlying all of these contrasts, the darkness is superficial, and the beauty is eternal. The darkness is external, and the beauty is internal. The darkness is temporary, and the beauty is permanent. So you see that there's a contrast. It's not just, you know, one way we look at ourselves is every person is a mixture of good and bad. Every nation is a mixture of good and bad. We do good things, we do bad things. That's not what we're saying. We're saying not only do we do good things, we do bad things, but there's a difference in the quality of the good things and the bad things. Because while the bad things are there, and they sully us, they make us look different, they are only external. And they do not affect who we are, and they do not affect what we are. And of course, the practical part of that is that it is always possible to remove it. It's always possible to reverse what happens. Now, this is the theme of a central tefillah, one of the most important and beautiful prayers we say every morning. I would ask you to turn back just for a moment, just to flip back page 15. Page 15 and 16, the beginning of the Siddur. And this is a fundamental principle of Judaism. You've heard me discuss it a number of times in a number of different contexts. Page 15 in the middle of the page, page 16 in the middle of the page. It's a quote from the Talmud in Brachos, Elokai. And this is what a person says upon wakening in the morning, Elokai, my God, Neshama shenasata bi tahorahi. The soul that you have placed in me is pure. That is, my essence is pure. I may make a mistake. I may do the wrong thing, but I remain essentially a pure and holy person. And this is exactly the message that is being expressed by this pasuk in Shir HaShirim. This is tremendously important in our daily lives. It's tremendously important in the way we raise children, and I've shared this with you before, but our attitude with our children always has to be that a mistake is an externality. It never becomes the essence of the person. And that's why you can say to a child that you did a wrong thing. You did a wrong action. But you can never say to a child, you are wrong. Because it's never the child that's wrong. It's the action. And the action is external to the personality. And can be changed. Yes. Damage. our neshama. But the point to remember is, when it comes to the neshama, there's no such thing as permanent damage. All damage is temporary. When it comes to a mistake that a child makes, it's always temporary. Now, I realize as parents, we often feel that we're not getting anywhere. I realize that. But the Torah is teaching us a very important lesson to remember. It is always temporary. It's always superficial. And there's always the possibility to change harm. The point that I'm making is, it doesn't take away from the danger that it will cause. What it does is, it means it does not become your essence. A person, God forbid, can make choices where they're not going to have any more choices afterwards to make. That's true. But there's a difference between looking at a person and looking at what they do. And that's the difference that Shir HaShirim is teaching us. And the same thing applies to the Jewish people. Yes, I'm sorry. No, I don't mean that you can undo the damage that you have caused. That's not what I mean. Okay. What I mean to say is, your neshama remains cleanable. It doesn't mean that you're going to clean it. A person, God forbid, could pass away, could finish this life without cleaning their neshama. It means that it is a cleanable fabric as opposed to a permanent marker. That's what it means. It is not, and that's not just a hypothetical issue. That means I look at you as a pure and good person who has made a mistake. It can be a terrible mistake. It can be a fatal mistake. It can be an irreversible mistake. But it is still external to the fabric of your being. The fabric can be cleaned. Whether you're going to do it or not, that's another question. But it can be cleaned. And while that applies and is really one of the central lessons we need to remind ourselves of concerning raising children, it is also the central lesson we have to remind ourselves of in relating to different Jews. We, as a people, are being described in this manner, Shchora ani v'navo, and that means that whatever sin a person does, again, it can be a terrible sin, it can cause unlimited damage, and it could not be fixed. A person could pass away without fixing that sin. That's true. But the person remains pure. They're a pure person that has done a wrong action. And what that means is that it is always possible to bring a person back. Possible. Doesn't mean that it's going to happen. It means that it could happen. And what that means is, and here is the... here's the practical issue. When you look at a person, any person, you always have a choice. You can look at the action, or you can look at the internal reality, the reality. Our job, and this is always true, and this is what Shri Ashiram is telling us, and this is so much more true in our day. Our job, when we see a Jew, we should see the pure soul. It doesn't mean to ignore what they've done wrong. It doesn't mean to embrace the sin. If a person has committed a terrible sin, we have to condemn the sin. But it means that we can always embrace the person, because the sin is not identified with the person. There is the person and there is the action. They overlap. They're connected, but they're not the same. So you know what? I believe in gradual work. Okay? So let me make a suggestion. As an interim suggestion, just as we're working on this, let's not discuss now people that hurt me. Let's talk about people that hurt somebody else. Or people that are not connected with Judaism. Let's just talk about that for a moment. People that are not knowledgeable about Judaism, people that are not practicing or not respectful of Judaism. Let's work on that as a first step. And I think that this is such an important thing. It is one of the most important issues that we need to develop here at the shul. And I absolutely believe that our shul is very good about this issue of welcoming in all kinds of people but we need to be a lot better, and it needs to be a high priority. If a person comes into shul, they should be welcomed unconditionally. whoever they are, however they come in. I remember once, this is many years ago, something that bothered me very much. I was a rabbi in a shul many years ago, and it was a whole amazing story. This woman called us from the airport. You remember this? From the airport in the afternoon, just before Yom Kippur. It was like an hour before Yom Kippur. And she was at the airport, and she wanted a place to come for Yom Kippur. And we invited her over, and she came to eat with us, and she came to shul. And she was, if I remember correctly, a young woman, Israeli. And I remember she was wearing pants. And she came to shul, and she was in shul, Yom Kippur night, and she was wearing pants. And someone said to her, or maybe someone said to us, you know, it's tasnish. I mean, a woman is coming to shul in Yom Kippur, she's wearing pants. It's not right. It's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. And I was so angry at this person, because I knew a little bit of the story. This is a girl who was completely secular, had had no contact with the Jewish people. She was traveling as part of a round-the-world traveling, just on her own. And if I remember the story correctly, I think she said to me that she happened to be in the airport, and she happened to see something on the news that tonight was Yom Kippur, and just all of a sudden she felt that she wanted to be in a shul. And she hadn't been in a shul in years, and she just felt that she had to be. And we told her, just come, and, you know, however you are is fine, and you don't want to... That's exactly the point. A person can look affected on the outside. They can look scorched or affected by the secular world or their own inactions. And yet inside there's something there. And there's always something there. Pintel yid. That's exactly the phrase. And that's... We need to look for that. We need to look for that on a regular basis. That should be the culture of what we're looking for. And it's one of the most important things. That is true. That is true. And it is the central issue in terms of building a community. But it's not just because that makes it popular. That's not because it's a good strategy. It's because that's what the Pasuk is teaching. When you see a person, don't confuse their appearance with who they really are. And it applies on a physical level. This is a lesson on the level of pshat that teaches us not to be concerned only with the outward physical appearance of a person, because their true significance is an inner reality. And that is a lesson that Judaism teaches over and over. In Pirkei Avos, we learn al tistakel b'kankan. Don't look at the outer wrapping, but rather what's inside. So Judaism insists on substance. One of the main ideas of the whole concept of tznius, of modesty when it comes to dress, is not because we are embarrassed by parts of the body. We're going to be talking about parts of the body all over here. That's not the problem. The problem is not that we're embarrassed by it. The problem is we don't want a person to attract attention on the basis of their superficial outward appearance. We rather want a person to attract attention on the basis of their inner qualities. That's one of the main elements of the concept of tznius. So that's on the level of pshat. And then on the level of drash, on the allegorical level, what this means is the way we look at a person and the way we look at the Jewish people. And we, the Jewish people, have this bifurcated identity. On the one hand, you know, so many Jews are not religious and so many Jews are assimilated. And on the other hand, every single Jew has a spark of purity within them. And it just depends on which part are you going to focus on, which part are you going to look. And that's the lesson that comes from these words, Choran, even Ava, and the lesson, Shesh Zafasni HaShamesh. The discoloration, the being affected, is only the external. It's only on the outside. Okay. Let's start. I'm not going to be able to do the whole next part that I wanted to do, but let's start. Okay, I want to skip down a few lines. I'm skipping down about five or six lines. And in Hebrew, I'm starting with the words Tsror Hamor Dodili. It's 1, 2, 3, 4 lines before the end of the paragraph. And In the English, I'm looking, it's in the middle of a paragraph. It says, my beloved is my bunch of mirror. more. Tzror Hamor Dodili Bein Shadayalin. My beloved is my bunch of myrrh. Myrrh is a spice. It's a spice that lies between my breasts. So this is a description of the relationship between the woman and her beloved. So she is describing her beloved. On the historical level, the Jewish people is describing God. And what she says is that my beloved, that is, if it's on the level of the Jewish people, is describing Hashem, is a bunch of myrrh, an amount of this spice, which is a very sweet spice, that lies between my breasts. So the commentators explain, it used to be the practice for women to wear a necklace around their neck, and the necklace would contain a small vase, a tiny vase, and the vase would contain a spice. So it was like a little bit different than wearing perfume. It was something that was both aesthetically beautiful and had a sweet smell. So that was a common thing that women would wear. So what she's saying about her beloved is that her beloved is like this spices that I'm wearing around my neck. So clearly, on the level of pshat, on the simple level of the text, she's saying how sweet and intimate and beautiful is this beloved, like this beautiful and sweet item that is so close to her heart, between her breasts, is exactly on top of her heart. And that's the description on the simple level. I want to show you an amazing passage. If you take a look at the sheet that I handed out, the page, it has page 2 on it. Now, you may remember, I spoke about this before, you may remember that the Mishkan was a building. It had an outer room, and then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies. That was a room, no one entered that room except the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, on Yom Kippur. And in that room was located the Aron, the Ark. You know that the Aron was like a box, and it contained the Luchot, the two tablets of stone, plus the Torah scroll that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote. It had the Kruvim, the cherubs, on top, and it had the two poles along either side, and they were used to lift it up and to carry it. So, as you've seen pictures, it's like a box, and there's two long poles on either side that are attached to it. The length of the poles was slightly longer than the length of the room. And the front of the room was covered with a curtain, a tapestry. Okay? So let's see what the Talmud says. I'm on the right-hand side of the page. On the bottom it says page 255. In the middle of the page where it says Rabbi Yehuda, contrast to the following passages. There's one pasuk. This is a pasuk in the book of Kings. It says, and the ends of the staves of the poles, the ends of the staves were seen. Right? That is, the end of the pole was visible. But it is written, there's another pasuk. This is another verse, but they could not be seen outside. What does it mean? It's visible, but you can't see it. What does that mean? How is that possible? They could be observed, but not actually seen.
Because they were covered.
Right? Right, exactly. What does that mean? So now it explains like this. Thus it was taught. At the ends of the staves were seen, one might have assumed that they did not protrude from their place. To teach us the fact, Scripture says, and the staves were so long. Wait a second. If they're so long, meaning longer than the room, they would have to stick out from the room. But it says you couldn't see them. So what does it mean? You stick out, they stick out, but you couldn't see them. One might assume that they tore the curtain and showed forth. Maybe they made a little hole in the curtain, and then the ends of the poles could stick through. But that's not true. That could not have been, because it says, to teach us the fact that the scripture says, they could not be seen outside. So how is that possible? They pressed forth and protruded as the two breasts of a woman. So you have this curtain, and the poles are longer than the room, so the poles are partially sticking through the curtain, but the curtain is covering them, so it causes them to protrude, and it looks like the two breasts of a woman. As it is said, my beloved is unto me as a bag of myrrh. It really should be a vase of myrrh that lies between my breasts. In other words, the Aron is dramatizing, is acting out the visual image of this verse in Shir HaShirim. So the verse says that the vase, the sweet smelling spice is between the two breasts. So what's the image? So the image is the Aron, the ark, is the sweet smelling spice, and that is what creates this vision, like a necklace around the neck of a woman. That is what the appearance would be in allegorical terms of seeing the curtain in front of the Kodesh HaKodashim. That's what would occur to you. That's what it was meant to resemble. Well, the same thing with Paul and Beit HaMikdash. In the Holy Temple, was the same thing.
Built the same way.
So
that
you would,
was as close as they could get.
That was as close as you could get. So you wouldn't see the ark, but you could see its outline. You could see the poles protruding. Okay? Now, so just think about this image for a second, because this is such an amazing and beautiful image. I'm not going to be able to finish this today, so we'll continue with it next time. The first thing that you see is that the Torah is the jewel of the Jewish people. The Torah is our most precious jewel. Just like the necklace is the most precious jewel, so the meaning of the verse is to teach us that the Torah for us is our most precious possession. And the second lesson that you see, by specifically portraying the Torah in the image of a woman's breasts, you learn the lesson that the Torah is absolutely necessary to nourish the Jewish people. That is, just like a baby cannot survive without its mother's milk, the Jewish people cannot survive without the Torah. And what a mother does for its baby, for her baby, is precisely what the Torah does for the Jewish people. No difference whatsoever. And I want to just show you this last piece of Gemara. If you look at the other side of the page, please. This is a famous story. You know this story. I told it to you in other contexts. I'm on the left-hand side of the page, in the middle of the page, just where it says P1, page 1. It says, our rabbis taught. This is the famous story of Rabbi Akiva. Once the wicked government of Rome issued a decree forbidding the Jews to study and practice Torah, the prohibition was against teaching Torah in public. And this was during the time of Rabbi Akiva. This was presumably in the aftermath of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, when Rome put down the rebellion very strenuously, and they issued a promulgation. No one was allowed to teach Torah in public. And Pappus was a Jewish person. He came and he found Rabbi Akiva publicly teaching Torah. So Pappus said to him, Akiva, aren't you afraid of what the government is going to do to you? And of course, you all know the end of the story. The end of the story is that the government did capture him, and they did kill him. They put him to death. We read this as part of the story of the 10 martyrs. So we know how it ends, but this is the important part for us today. So Pappus comes to Akiva and says, Akiva, what are you doing? Don't you know what they're going to do to you? So Akiva said, I will answer you with a parable, with a mashal. There was once a fox walking along the river, and he sees fishes that are going quickly from one place to another. And the fox says to the fish, where are you running? Why are you running? From whom are you running? And the fish say, we are running to get away from the nets, because the fishermen have these large nets and they're catching us, so we are swimming, running away from the nets. So the fox who is clever, and the fox, who obviously has an ulterior motive to whatever he says. The fox says, I'll give you a better way to save yourself. Come up here onto dry land with me, and then the nets won't get you because the nets are in the water. So if you come up on dry land, you'll be safe. So the fish says to the fox, you say that you're so smart, but you're not smart, you're foolish. Of course, he wasn't foolish. He was tricky. But they say you're foolish because they say like this. If the water is our natural habitat, the only place that we can live is in the water. If even in the water we are in danger, how much more so if we left the water? The only way we have a chance of survival is in the water. To leave the water, for us fish, is like leaving life itself. And therefore, he says to Pappas, the only way we survive at all is through Torah. To give up the study of Torah, we certainly won't be able to survive. So at the very least, we have to be able to hold on to the study of Torah. That's what Torah is. Torah is the preservation of Judaism at its most elemental level. And it is absolutely an essential. It's not just a lot of people look at it as a luxury. A lot of people look at it as three times a year, or when I have an occasion, or when I attend a program, and the rest of the time I can live without it. It's not true. We cannot live without it for a single moment. And that's exactly the lesson that this image teaches us. To teach us this image that all of our nourishment and our most beautiful possession is the Torah. That's the centerpiece and the most precious jewel of the Jewish people. Now, what I did not get to is I want to start to talk about the choice of imagery that Shir HaShirim uses, and specifically what it says about the role of intimacy between husbands and wives, and the relationship between our religion and other religions. And then the next pasuk I want to show with you, I want to discuss with you, is going to be a discussion of one of the very important locations in Israel, and that is Ein Gedi. If you happen to have any pictures of Ein Gedi, if you were there, and you have any pictures, why don't you bring them in? You should certainly look at them, because you'll have to remind yourself of how it looks in order to appreciate the next pasuk.
I know how it looks. Well, all stars.
We're going to talk about Ein Gedi next week. My friends, thank you very much. Have a great week.